Jesus, I don't want to quit singing, but I think we will. Hallelujah. I just feel the presence of God so wonderfully this morning.
Thank you.
I just feel the presence of God. I just want to forget everything else but just staying here and loving Him. And if you all just right around here doing that, that's exactly what we would do this morning. Oh, hallelujah. If you were all feeling what I was feeling, I wouldn't think of stopping. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I love you, Jesus. I love you, precious Jesus. I love you, 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 I love you. Precious Jesus, precious Lord, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how I would just love to spend a 2-3 hours just in this, letting this just build, letting this deepen. Oh, my friend, when we come into places like this, oh, if just everyone would just enter into it, just enter into it. Even if you're at a little distance, if you just join your spirit to it, because God is big enough to make us all one circle. If you'll just do that, let the Spirit of the Lord come down where there's a unity, God can move, and then we don't have to really break in this way. And you say, well, you know, I like these lessons, I like this, so forth. But you know, I would love to get to a place, and we're going to be there someday, where we're not going to have any structured service. I don't mean by that we're not going to have Bible teaching. We will have Bible teaching, but we'll just let the Spirit of the Lord just roll and roll and roll and roll. And then after time, there may be Bible teaching. There may be, at a certain time, instead of saying, you know, now there's Sunday school, and then there's singing, and then there's body ministry, and then there's a few songs, and then there's a sermon. I mean, someday we're not going to do it that way. When God's people get nothing, and it's not that superiority to mix it up. You know, it isn't that, oh, it's just so wonderful to have it all jumbled, nobody know. That isn't it at all. But if we can just get to a place where everybody is really in tune with God, then when the Lord is really moving to worship, we can just worship and worship and worship. And that when that has been satisfied in our spirits, and the Lord would move on someone to teach, we teach. And someone just have a, Lord, do something, they just have a testimony. And you see, it would come naturally as it would naturally flow in the move of God. And I'm looking forward to that day, and we will have that. We will do that. We'll do it. We won't have anything at any time structured. But it'll come. There will be the teaching. We may have hours of teaching at various times. It'll come up after God has done a work. We'll come up and we'll do some teaching. And there'll be other times when we're just waiting upon the Lord, and other times when things are being shared. And it'll come spontaneously and naturally, in a natural outflow, as God would lead. And we do want to get to that. We do want to get past just having a format. Not that we can't yield to God in the format, and within that He can anoint, because He does. If there's nothing wrong with having songs, worshiping, and then having some times of testimony, and then having times of ministering in the Word, God will bless each one, anoint them, they can be precious. But to feel constrained to a timetable, a system, an order, is really not really, I don't want to say natural, because we're not talking about natural. It's not really the spiritual order of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to a time. That's necessary. It is absolutely necessary when people are not having the leading and moving into the leading to let it flow in God's time. There may be a day here, and I very strongly suspect this, there'll be a day when we have no breaking off periods in our services. And after the morning service, we won't break it one or two or any time. There will be a spontaneous move of the Spirit, and things will go on, and people will leave when they have to and go home and get something to eat, and there'll be testimonies going on, and then others will leave, and others will be coming back, and so there'll be exhortation, there'll be speaking in the Word, and this thing will just go on, and God's going to do something in His people. I just want you to be ready for it. I'm speaking this morning in the Sunday School Hour, continuing a series just a two-part series that I started on July the 2nd, I believe. And so this is September the 2nd. This is part two. And just a quick review before we take the lesson this morning. I'll be reading one scripture out of Jeremiah 18:10, which says this: "If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent or change my mind of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And another place we read, God said, "I repent of or change my mind of the evil that I said I would do unto them." Meaning not really evil from God's standpoint, but they call it evil because it's hurtful, meaning hurtful to them. So God is saying in two different scriptures that if I say I'm going to bring judgment upon them and they repent, I won't bring that judgment, even though I said I was going to bring it, like with Nineveh. I will not do that, but then I will do according to their repentance. But if I say I will bless them, but then they turn and not follow me, then I will not bless them. I will bring them into judgment, even though I said I would bless them. And what God is teaching us is that He speaks according to our faith and actions, and that all of His promises or threatenings are conditional upon the faith and the actions of His people. He deals with us as we are at that moment. And He says, "I will do this unto you." And remember, if He's promised us some great things, if we will not walk in the promises and the commandments, He will not do with us what He says He will do. And if He says He's going to bring judgment, but we all turn and seek the Lord, we won't see so much judgment. In other words, in a measure, we are masters of our own destiny. We do set our own course. We do decide whether we make heaven or whether we make hell. It isn't that God casts some here and casts some there. He is really, we are going where we have set our sails. The Lord will do to us and for us as much as He can. And God may know you'll backslide someday. With His full knowledge, He knows that. But if you do, He will bless you all the time you're serving Him regardless. He doesn't say, "Well, someday you'll backslide, so therefore I'm not going to." This would really throw a big monkey wrench, as it were, in God's plan, and people wouldn't understand if I'm opening my heart, I really love Him, I really care, and He won't even work with me. How come? Well, someday, He won't do that. On the other hand, if you someday will serve Him, He may save your life now, do a miracle to protect you for that particular time up in the future, when you will walk with God. I heard the testimony of the Japanese aviator who was the leading aviator to lead the attack on Pearl Harbor. And he was a Buddhist, and he never could find peace for his soul. But after the war, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and got filled with the Holy Ghost under Assembly of God missionaries over there. And he gave instances during the war how the Lord protected him because he knew what he was going to be in the future. And one time a fighter plane was coming down pouring machine gun bullets into a trench that he was lying in. And he could just see the dirt right up ahead of him. And he just threw his head down. He knew that was it. And the plane went overhead. It chopped up the dirt right to his head, started at his feet, and continued. For a split second, the angel just took his thumb off the gun button and pushed it back down again. Just took it off, just held it off a second. Just a split second where he was. Told of a time that going out in kamikaze flights, in the kamikaze squadron, waiting for the turn to come. And they called the man in his plane, the man in his plane. Everybody had a one plane, fuel for one way trip. One day his turn came, they called his plane, and they called a different aviator. They'd never do such a thing. If the plane can't go, they call a different plane with its aviator. They never take a man away from his plane. In his case only, the commander did something he didn't even know why he was doing it. God put this in his head. He called 46. God put in his head Yoshimoto. Not this man. Somebody went and died instead of him because God knew one day. God's a merciful God. Anybody deals after our free will, he knows what our free will be. But doesn't penalize you ahead of time. Now, time gaps frequently occur in Scripture because of God's decision to bless the seed of the faithful. God not only blesses the person, but he blesses his posterity. And he not only judges the person, but he judges his posterity, visiting the sins upon the children of the third and the fourth generation. This is an enigma to many people. This is difficult for many people to understand. And I have to admit, myself included, you know, as to why God will take people out here and bless or punish them for what the parents do. It's difficult to understand. But let me tell you something about God. The Bible says that will not God, the judge of all the earth, do right? You see, well, what about this person now? This person sinned, so his children and his children and his children all have real bad problems because of his sin. Well, listen, O earthling. God has something in mind. Let me give you one possibility. God says, I am doing this for a sign on the earth. However, because I am bringing judgment upon this person, he may be born blind or crippled or retarded. But before anybody accuses me, are you sure that you understand the extra mercy I'm going to give him? Are you sure you understand the treasures that I have in heaven for this one? If you could see this one standing in the glories and understanding that because he was retarded on earth, he was protected against certain sins, and I accepted the littlest thing from his heart, and I forgave him the biggest things, and I gave him treasures and glory far beyond what he would have had. And this one, because he was crippled and under these difficulties, I have now worked with him to help him and given him grace to use that crippledness to bring him to a place where he would center his mind on God. I worked on him more than I did otherwise. And I foresaw what he would be if I didn't let him be crippled. And I knew he was going to the lake of fire and he'd multiply his sins with his fast feet. Therefore, I wheelchaired him that I might bring him to this opportunity, at least give him the opportunity. And if he would take it, I'd laid up greater treasures on the other side. Because God has said, when he allowed Babylon, for example, to come in and whip Judah, he said, Babylon overdid it. Well, God could have stopped him, but he didn't stop him. But he said, for that, I'm not only punish Babylon, I'll bless them all the more. And then when they get there, they'll say, thank you, Lord, for the extra whippings from the Babylonians, because it was worth it that I might have this exceeding great reward. You see, so we think after carnal man, it's so easy to blame God and say, well, this isn't fair. My brother, time you slap God across the face, and then look and see what he's done in glory, you'll hide your face in shame. And say, oh God, I abhor myself, I hate myself, I should have known you were gracious and big and marvelous and smarter than me. Wiser and much greater of heart. I had such a myopic vision. I couldn't see straight forward. I was so sure I understood you were unfair. But now I see that glory and greatness. How could I ever think such a thing of you? We need to be really careful. When you're dealing with the Almighty, brother, you're dealing with somebody. But time gaps frequently occur in Scripture because of God's decision to bless the seed of the faithful. But the promise cannot be given to the seed when they are unfaithful. But he's made a promise. And he's made a promise not just based on foreknowledge. He's made a promise based on the fact that they were faithful and he wants to bless them. So, I have to use enormous ditto marks. Each one is a size of a battleship out here over this one. Quotation marks, I mean to say. And what we're going to put in here is God sticks his neck out, as it were, and says, I see you and I am going to bless your seed. But those seeds got a free will. They don't have to follow if they don't want to. And he can't bless them if they do. And an old way of thinking, this is really putting your neck out. But God has all power. He's not worried. But he waits. He's patient. He waits until such a time he can bless that seed. And he'll wait until the patience. You have to understand this to understand the Bible. So, rather than change his promise to the faithful, he holds the blessing off that he's able to get the free will of the seed to become faithful. Therefore, God says, in effect, I have pronounced my blessing upon you as a nation. But now you, at this time, will not be blessed. But my promises are yea and amen to them that believe. So I will hold off my promised blessings until you believe. But I write my blessings so as to give you hope and free exercise of your will, not telling you ahead of time of the failures of your nation in times to come, lest you become discouraged. Therefore, time gaps occur in my promises. They need not occur, however. Therefore, I do not write in these time gaps. I don't write in what would have happened. But they don't have to occur, so I leave the gap, lest you feel predestined to sin, being without hope, and blame God because I write in you are going to fail. So don't write in you're going to fail, because you don't have to fail. Just because I know you're going to doesn't put any push on you to fail. And if I write in that you will say, well, I couldn't help it because God's word is predestined. He's marked it out. I can't do otherwise. I can't break the word. So he says, I don't tell you all those things. But the Calvinists have allowed the devil to do that very thing, regardless of God's plan to preclude this, given this great opportunity. They have come right along and contradicted the clear scripture by saying there is not anything, I'm talking about hyper-Calvinists now, there's not anything that the devil can do or that you can do to change the predestined course of action that God has predestined for you. Some he has chosen to go to hell, and some he has chosen to go to heaven, and there's nothing you, the devil, can do about it. Now, that's what John Calvin said. And that is absolutely, totally contrary to the Word of God and the heart of God, which promises that he's no respecter of persons. It's what he has the right to be if he wants to. I agree that God can be a respecter of persons if he wants to, but he said he's not. And that is being a respecter of persons, to arbitrarily choose before you're born whether you go to heaven or hell. And God cannot judge you and blame you for what you could not help and what he built inside of you. He's not that kind of a God. I don't care, my friend, whether you've been born and bred and raised in Presbyterianism or whatever, Baptist, certain Baptist movements or whatever. Calvinism is contrary to Scripture. It didn't originate with the Bible. It originated with Augustine. He said, never been reading those church fathers to begin with. They were the liberals left on top of the earth. They went down in the catacombs running and hiding because they were liberal enough to be allowed to stay on top. And even some of them lost their life, but that doesn't mean that they were the most liberal of the day. What we call church fathers were the most liberal. Everything with the church fathers, I don't hold them up. The only church fathers you've got is the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and those. Now, others misunderstand both God and his word being stumbled by God's grace. In the last session, I gave four scriptural examples. Today, we're going to start with the fifth one. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If you're going to understand the Word of God properly, you're going to have to understand some of these perspectives and truths I'm bringing you about how God views times and time gaps and double and triple prophecies and why a double and triple prophecy, because it's not really a double and triple prophecy, and we might call it that. It's really one prophecy with one people, and how God views things different than man. Unless you understand how he views things, you cannot unlock these keys in the proper ways, and you'll be stumbled. And this Bible will be a whole bunch of jumble of unrelated things, somewhat paradoxical and contradictory, unless you really understand the nature of this book, which few people do. Few people really understand how this Bible is put together. And I'm giving you things, and have been, I've never read in any book in my life. They're not in any books. But it's necessary to properly understand the Bible. I have found the Bible to be written this way, and I have discovered these secrets. And unless you understand them, you really have a hard time getting things put together. And you won't realize that if you're new in the Scriptures, because you won't even see it. You won't be coming to grips with it. But when you get really getting into it, you'll come to grips with things that will cannot fit. Getting right down to small detail, you'll find all kinds of impasses and impossibilities and contradictions unless you understand how it's written. Isaiah 9:6, look at this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, when is the child to be born? What we call, in the days of the Caesars, when Rome occupied Palestine, when Herod sat upon the throne, when a time we would call about 4, 5, or 6, those are the three possible dates, B.C., those are the time the child is born, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, the days of Herod the Great, so-called. And to us a son is given. That's the time. At the time of what we call his first coming. Everybody agree with that? And, that isn't even the end of a sentence. Right in the midst of a sentence, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. When is that? It's the millennium. He jumps 2,000 years in the middle of a sentence without drawing a breath. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a Prince of Peace over the earth. That wasn't in the days of Christ. He wasn't the Prince of Peace over the earth. The government wasn't upon his shoulder. He had no government. He refused the kingship. They tried to make him king, but he didn't take it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. When did he have a government? When was there a government under Christ? Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Now, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When did he sit upon the throne of David? And as you go on and read the rest, you see he's in the millennium. 2,000 years he jumped in the middle of a sentence. And this is not uncommon. This is not uncommon. But there's a reason for it. He did not tell the people that between those two comings, there was to be the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost poured out at Pentecost, the apostolic age in the church born, and a new covenant given, dark ages, reformation, revival, the early rain return, the latter rain, the man-child company going to perfection, bringing the world government to an end for a time, the revival of the world government, tribulation on the saints, the plagues poured out, the battle of Armageddon, all between those two. He didn't even let them know there was two comings. And the whole reason was there didn't need to be two comings. He wrote it the way it was in God's plan and the way it should have been. If they had accepted Jesus Christ, the entire nation at that time, he would have turned back that Roman army, established a millennium on earth, and they would have had the Holy Ghost poured out upon them then as prophesied by the prophet Joel. And when Peter stood and said, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel, he didn't mean this is the first foretaste, but the other's going to wait for 2,000 years. And yet the whole context of that is totally millennial. What he meant was this is that, and it can just keep right going and come over the entire earth if you will all accept it. But since you will not, then what? Jesus wasn't supposed to come, go away, and come back. He was supposed to come. And all the Old Testament talk about him coming. They never talk about him going away again. But he went away because they rejected him. And he waited. And he came again. He waited and he sent angels instead of himself. And hereafter you shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I have to go away. I'm going to come again. And when I come, you're going to be ready to receive me. Question. But if Christ did not die, supposing he hadn't died for the sins. Say they all accepted him. He didn't die for the sins. They all accepted him. Then what would have happened to all the scriptures prophesying that he would die and be buried and raised again? Well, God, in his foreknowledge, knowing that, would not have written he would die if he wasn't going to die. It isn't, well, you'll break scripture. It's just he wouldn't write scripture that way. Remember, he's writing it ahead of time. Just like if you were writing a film that you already saw. And a person says, oh, see him speeding down the road during that film? Now, there's a cop car coming here. He made a choice. He could have pulled over and been arrested and given himself up, or he could have tried to outrun him, and he ended up out in the ocean upside down. Now, did he have a choice? You say, yeah, he had a choice. This is a real film you saw. Yeah, he had a choice. The man really did. Well, what if, and then you have written a book about this movie. In your book, you told what he did, but supposing he decided not to do that. Well, I would have written it differently. Because you already saw the film. You're not going to write it different than the film. If he can see in advance, he's not going to write something different than what really happens. But he writes in such a way he wants to let you know it didn't have to happen. He writes in the way that it could have been, leaving these gaps, but giving you little inklings that is what's going to really happen. But still writing this way. Now, sure, it stumbles a lot of people. Sure, it brings an enigma. Yes, the wise cannot understand it, nor the unlearned. He told them that already. That's the way he designed the book. He wanted this book to be that which that those that would yield to the Holy Spirit would be able to see it, and he would reveal those he calls and show it to them. He did not wish this book to be so clear that all the world could understand it. He didn't wish it to be so clear that even a babe could understand it all. But he wished the plan of salvation to be in here so simple that even a fool need not err therein. And so if any babe can find that way in there and get filled with the Holy Ghost and walk with Jesus, he's made that part simple enough for all. But his other part he's hidden and revealed them to those that he has called so he can show who his hand is upon and what people will open up to truth didn't want the world to all be able to see this and plot with it. Let's look at the case in Zechariah 13:7. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:7. Again, a messianic prophecy. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd was put to death. And against the man that is my fellow. I want you to notice he talks about a sword coming against the shepherd, and the sword never came against Jesus. He died on a cross. Can you see that a sword is used here as an instrument of warfare and judgment? Therefore, when you see in the Old Testament about the Battle of Armageddon and about swords and so forth, it doesn't mean there's been a nuclear holocaust and there's always deuced the swords again. It doesn't mean they're active. These are pictures of what they had in those days and what it was pointing toward. And the cross was a Phoenician invention. And it was something that the Romans would adopt and use. And so he was using something as an instrument of death. And so when you read those things back, Bill, and even up in the book of Revelation, don't try to be too literalistic in it. Realize it's representing something. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. That's Christ. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So that all happened right during the first century A.D., didn't it? But look at verses 8 and 9. We cast you clear on down to the Armageddon and millennium. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. There was a great slaughter in Jerusalem. Millions of Jews died in 70 A.D. when Titus the Roman Emperor came in. When they wouldn't wait for the Messiah to deliver them, took matter into their own hands under the Zealots. They crucified Jews all along the Appian Way as far as the eye can see. But you really can't say two-thirds were cut off. But one day in Armageddon, two-thirds will be cut off, one-third come through the fire. And I will bring a third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined. Those Jews back in Christ's days, they weren't refined, those left. But those in the future will be, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name, and I will heal them, and I will say it is my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God. And so forth. And as you read on, behold, and remember there wasn't any chapter divisions in the early text. There was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. So it goes right on. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in the battle, and the city shall be taken, so forth. All nations didn't come against Jerusalem in the battle. Only the Roman army did at that time. But later, all nations would be gathered against him. Magog, Gomer, Togarma, Put, Libya, and the kings of the east. Now you see, what happens at the end also happens here, but not in a complete way. The completeness of it is downhill. And that's where you get a double prophecy. It happens over and over again. There's a time gap. What happens is repeated. And God lets you know it's one narrative. And he just opens it up. And he puts in here this gap because it must be so because we have rejected, because they have rejected him. Let's look at Isaiah 61:1 as another example. Another messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then he goes on and he says some more things. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall rise the form of desolation, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men call you ministers of God. You shall eat the riches of the nations. And in the glory shall you boast yourself. For your shame you shall have double. For your confusion you shall rejoice in your portion. Etc., etc., etc. And you see you in the millennium. Now, let's look over at Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 through 21. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. They gave him a scroll of Isaiah. They were in separate books. You had to read the scroll they gave you. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. They usually read sequentially. One would read, and the next one would read another place. Next time, the next one would read, and they would read sequentially. So we'd do the whole book in a given length of time. Jesus got up, and he began rolling the scroll, hunting for a place. He didn't follow sequential. He came to a certain place, and he saw where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, where he rolled together the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in his ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the glorious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, Jesus did not read past verse 1 in Isaiah. He didn't read verses 2 and 3 and 4 because he could not say, "This is fulfilled this day in your ears." Because he knew that wasn't going to come to pass in the millennium, because he knew they were going to reject him. And so he broke the precedent by finding a scripture, and then he read it and said, this day he gave an interpretation of it. And they weren't giving interpretations. He said, this day is fulfilled in your ears. And he sat down. He purposely stopped at that place because there was a time gap. The rest could not be fulfilled for some time. It could have been could, but it would not, so he pushed it off. It was pushed off by God. He was speaking of the 70th week of Daniel. That's what he was talking about. This was, Daniel had prophesied that there was to be 69 weeks until the Messiah would come. And the Messiah would come in 69 weeks of years. And after 69 weeks of years, he would come, but that he'd be cut off in the middle of the week. That is the week of years. A week of years is 7 years. Jesus went 3.5 years and was cut off right there in the middle of the 70th week. And there's a half a week yet to be fulfilled, and he couldn't fulfill. He died, resurrected, and went to heaven. There's a 3.5 more years yet that weren't taken care of. And they've been pushed clear off down to the end of time. And God's going to continue to fulfill the covenant he made to Daniel and God's people, that he would confirm the covenant for 1 week. And he confirmed the covenant to Christ for a half a week. And he'll confirm it again in the 144,000 of the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel for 3.5 years. And after he finishes confirming the covenant with the Jews that rejected him, every tribe being there, 12 tribes, the 12 tribes being cut off, the 12 tribes at this time, some of the 12 tribes being cut off way back before and being lost, and some of them running it back down and merging in Judah, and then all of those being cut off. And at the end of time, he's going to draw back by his own spirit 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, an exact number for each one, showing you this is the work of God. It wasn't an arbitrary thing. Even those that have scattered themselves don't even know they're of Israel. He knows who they are. And he's going to have them all down, and they follow Jesus wherever he goes, Scripture says in Revelation. And after he confirms the covenant for 3.5 years, then there's going to be the covenant, the millennial covenant, the covenant in the millennium for 1,000 years. The next scripture we're going to look at is Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. People don't understand this, have sweated in vain trying to figure out how they could make that last 3.5 years happen after Christ died, and they can't find the fulfillment of it. But it could have happened at that time. And he would have accepted the kingship then. He's not going to accept a kingship where they won't turn to him. But if they would turn to him, he would accept the kingship. He said, would his people fight against Rome when God helping them? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my people fight? He wasn't against fighting, like some people say he is. God had his people fight in the Old Testament. We're fighting right now. We're told to fight a good warfare. His angels fight. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were this world, then would my people right on this world, then would they fight? Yes, they'd fight against Rome, and God would give them the victory like he did back in ancient days. Hebrews 2, 6 to 9. As a matter of fact, if the whole nation in America would turn their hearts totally to God, we wouldn't have to feel communism at all. God would fight them with a high hand, they'd go under. He would stumble them, cause them to go blind and fall in every way, into every ditch, so to speak, turn everything against them. They fired their missiles at us all at once, they'd all blow up in the launch pad. They'd come back down on their own heads. God knows how to do anything he wants to do. Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, God put man over the earth, and he left nothing that was not put under his feet. He put him in subjection, put the whole earth in subjection to him. But we don't see that. We don't see that. Mosquitoes bite him. Insects sting him. Scorpions. Animals attack him. The weather attacks him. He's in trouble. The thorns and the thistles attack him. He's not in dominion. But we see Jesus. We see one who's in dominion. One who has all power. We saw one of them who the winds and the waves obeyed. One of them that the demons and the sicknesses obeyed. Man lost his dominion because of sin. And God is going to bring that back in, and he's going to reign over the earth, and man's going to have dominion over the earth in the millennial age. And the lion shall lay down by the lamb. There shall be no more fighting and strife between the animal world. There shall be no more curses of the thistles against man, no more man against man. There shall be peace in the earth. Man shall have dominion. There's a time gap here. He gave it to man, and this time there's a 6,000-year time gap. It could have been that way, but man sinned, and so God had to push it off, clear off to the millennium. You know what I did? Let me see what I did. I backed up and began giving some scriptures I'd already given you last time, some of them. First one I didn't. That's what I did. After the first one, I went back and started giving you some that I've given you before. I think. I believe that's what I did. Did I give you Zechariah 13 or Zechariah 9? 13, yeah. Let's go to Zechariah 9. Well, you probably forgot it anyway. Some of you. Zechariah 9. Sorry about that. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and riding and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that happened, of course, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, as we read about in the Gospels. But then, notice the time gap. And he, all of a sudden, he jumps 2,000 years between, in the middle of a sentence again. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And he goes on and tells you about the millennium. Same thing again. The latter rain of God's physical and spiritual blessing was held off. The reign of Christ over the earth was held off. It could have happened when he came the first time. The dominion of man over the earth was held off. The Holy Spirit given to Israel was held off. He gave it. A remnant took it. Some took it, I should say. And he had to hold it off, put a veil over their eyes until a day he would remove it and bring them in again. The perfecting of Israel was held off. The power of God promised was held off. But all these things are now about to be fulfilled. And we need to be careful to stay in God's plan and not hold up the rapture. Amen. Now, some were quiet right then when I said that and were afraid of saying amen. Because in your heart is the question, can the rapture be held up? Isn't that God's set time? The rapture can be held up. Although God knows the time. He knows exactly when he's going to bring it. He knows how long it's going to be held up. It can be held up. And my guess is that it is being held up. And that's why he who now letteth will let, until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. He's letting, he's restraining the forces of evil. They would have normally come in a normal time, but he's holding them back because they are holding up things. They're holding up because they have not moved in God as they should have. God, out of His mercy, instead of saying, well, they're not moving, that's it for them. God's mercy has been upon His body. And because the church has been slow and they have refused the baptism of the Holy Ghost and healing and gifts for a long time, they have refused to wait upon God to perform the rain. These things have been held up. And therefore, these people, because of their slowness, are holding up the Antichrist government and his forces. And the Bible says, he who now letteth, or the old let ball, old English word, like let and let ball, meaning hinders, he who now hinders will hinder until out of the midst to be suddenly gone. He's hindering. He's holding up. Let me read some scriptures real quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, meaning the Antichrist. But there's a withholding, so his time has been pushed off. For the mystery of iniquity, Greek is lawlessness, meaning the Antichrist, doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until out of the midst he be suddenly gone, is how the Greek says it. And then shall that wicked one, or lawless one, the Greek is, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I want to read this to you in the Kenneth Reese translation. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to leave out one little bracket, because bracket means you put some commentary in. This particular bracket of commentary is wrong. I'm going to leave out just a couple of words. It's in one place. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. Okay, here it is. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I kept on telling you these things? And now you know with a positive assurance that which, namely the departure of the church, the saints being assembled to the Lord, is preventing his being disclosed as to his true identity in a strategic appointed time, for the mystery of the aforementioned lawlessness is now operating. Only he who now is holding the lawlessness down will do so until he goes out from the midst of humanity, and then shall the lawless one be disclosed in his true identity, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and render inoperative by the sudden appearance of his personal presence. It makes it a little clearer. This is the expanded translation to try to give you the full meaning of what the Greek is saying. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 and 15 and 16. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not working according to man's calendar time. With God in this realm, 1,000 years just is a day. A day is 1,000 years. Isn't making with the Lord, he's not working that way. He collapses it. He's not looking on a time sequence basis, a calendar basis. He can collapse it, put 1,000 years together, and to him it's just one day. What happened in the first time, and 1,000 years later, is the same time, same day, same promise, same people, whatever. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, as some men read the calendar. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore he holds off. Verse 15. And accounts that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. See, that's why it's salvation. It means mortal being saved as he holds off, giving more room for some. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom, has given you, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are to be hard to be understood. They are hard to be understood. Peter said, I'll have to admit to you, some of these revelations that Paul spoke concerning these things, he's holding off things, these are hard to be understood. But they're true nonetheless. They aren't just real simple things that you would normally get because not after the normal manner of man. This is God's book. 1 Peter 3:20. He's talking about Christ in verse 19 going to preaching to the spirits in the prison house, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of Noah, of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, he's telling you that there were, what he's saying here, what he's saying, this has been a very difficult verse for commentators. They've wrestled with it, and they've been all over the map on it. And I have come to a pretty solid understanding of what this means. And what it means is this. There were people in the days of Noah that were walking righteously before God. And they loved God. They probably helped build the ark. The Bible never said just those four built the ark. It never said that. And they were people that were obedient to God. Now these people were not disobedient. They were sometime disobedient. That's the difference, huh? But the rest of the world at that time was disobedient, for which case God was going to destroy them. But God left enough room in the ark for those others that were obedient. They should have gotten into the ark. But he couldn't put them in the ark because they were sometime disobedient. But he gave them grace because they were sometime not disobedient. And so he said, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So what he's saying is, I stretched out my time. See, if I would have come at that time and brought judgment right then, if I had not waited and waited and waited, giving them space to repent and space to repent and space to repent and space to repent, as they kept seeing more and more boards being coming on that ark, if I hadn't have done that, these that were sometimes disobedient would not have been disobedient. They would have held the faith. They would have come on into the ark. They would have been saved. But because I stretched it out so long in my long suffering, they began to slip from the faith as the years and generations went on, and so they were no longer and began to be disobedient, for which cause I could not bring them to the ark. But because of that, I brought a grace upon them, and I did something for them. And these are the ones he said he's talking about, which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, where the ark was preparing. Now why? If it doesn't mean this, why did Jesus go to those who were sometimes disobedient in the days of Noah's ark? Why didn't he just say he went and preached to everybody in the old covenant? Why single out some people in the days of Noah? And it wasn't Noah and his family, and it wasn't the disobedient. It was another class in between the sometime disobedient, and Jesus went and preached to them. Well, what did he preach? Well, you should have paid attention and believed. No. Obviously, he was giving them hope. Obviously, he was coming and letting them know, I have risen from the dead. They said, what are they going to do us? We're going to hell. No, they're not going to hell. He came with grace saying, I have died for you. And I know you got into trouble because of God's long-suffering and patience. God's going to recompense. Come on up. Whereby there were some that arose from the dead at that time, and others were later. He did not keep them. He did not keep them. There may have been those 500 that, you know, that rose and appeared to many. Who knows? 500 brethren, certain ones, rose and afterwards and appeared unto many. And were caught up. There might have been 500 there. I don't know. For some reason, that they were 500. God's merciful. And he held off that time. God knows that there are those who slip because of the holding off of this rapture. He knows. He knows how to take care of them. The faithful. God is always faithful. He'll take care of his people. He'll give them mercy. He knows the lights that you have and don't have. He already said it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. They didn't have the light. They were in trouble. You do have the light and you're in trouble. So I'm going to judge according to that. God already said that. They that sin ignorantly will be beaten with few stripes. They that sin willingly will be beaten with many stripes. Paul already said that because of my ignorance, God winked at my ignorance. I did it in good conscience. See, God knows everything. He judges fairly. He knows what kind of demons you have. He knows the pressures. He knows the difficulties. He will judge according to the light you have. And a lot of you are getting a lot of light. Better be careful. He also knows your troubles. 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this first, that there shall come the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I guess we've already read that. Let's look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Beware that you don't get led away by the error that's out here in the lawlessness. And fall from the steadfastness that you've had, like they did back in the days of Noah. Don't be them that go back into perdition, but go on into the saving of the soul. Now, my time is up right on the dot, but I wanted to get through that to bring you a small supplement, and the supplement is not very small, but there is one section of it that is small, and I need to bring this to you as soon as possible. And what I'm going to do is a number of things. I'm going to let them all, there's six of them. I'll just bring you just one. I'm going to take you a whole another 5 minutes because I've got to bring this to you. Please don't be hurt by it. Please accept it as something necessary, as my responsibility. I have the unhappy responsibility of correcting people and the happy joy of seeing people correctable and being corrected. And I'm speaking to you women right now. Ladies, dear ladies of the assembly, you have, and I know this doesn't apply to a good many of you, it applies to whoever it applies to. Women, you have a responsibility to control your emotions enough to give an edifying and coherent testimony. Now, there might have been some misunderstanding. I talked about people letting their emotions go and just be able to get your emotions out and let them. But I was talking about in the context of those that were stifling the emotions. I wasn't meaning over-emotional people get push your emotions even further. And there might have been a misunderstanding from something else. There have been people who, because of the work of the Lord on them so graciously and so greatly that they were unable to continue the words consistently without laughing or crying or something because of the Lord upon them, the glory of the Lord so much that they were unable to continue, the strength of the human flame wavered with the glory of the Lord and upon them. And people generally sense when that happens and they make big allowances and they know that. But there may be a tendency subconsciously to think, oh, that's the height. That's good because it really touched my heart. It touches people's heart. It does. When people cannot continue by reason of the glory of the Lord and they go into weeping and laughing in the Spirit, those that understand the things of the Spirit, it touches their heart. But then there are others that may feel like, well, I just want to be that way too. And so subconsciously they may try to push their emotions to the limit so they can weep and cry. Women weep and cry easily. And so as they get to trying to relive the experience and feel the experience, they get weeping and crying again. But you see, the idea of a testimony is to relate words to people that they can get a hold of and understand. But the idea of a testimony also is that it might be borne across the heart of the individual and the love of the Lord, so that we do need people who have demonic pressures on them to stifle them and bottle them up to become a stoic, which was the old Greek philosophy of the devil, to be able to put their emotions out and be able to relate in such a way that there might be not only words only, but there might be a proper expression to the words. Words can, action and expression, emotions can mesh it with the words. But it's necessary that you endeavor to control your emotions sufficiently to give a proper testimony. It doesn't do any good to come up here and have a angelic manifestation in front of the people. I mean, unless, you know, an emotional manifestation, you know, speaking more correctly. And it may be true that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. It may be difficult to carry through the tears and the laughing, but you are subject to your own spirit, and in general, you can do that. Everybody's not in phase two. And you phase one people ought to be willing to be in phase one, not pretend like you're in phase two. Now, one lady left at one point here, a visitor, just a short time back, and said the testimony was totally incoherent. You see, and she was about right. You see, it really doesn't do, and we've had more than one, there's been a number. It really doesn't do any good to stumble the visitors and make it difficult for people to know what you're saying. Other than the fact they know that you're saying something and you really love the Lord, that's not sufficient. Your testimony should say more than that. In fact, if you cannot control your emotions, you ought to wait to give your testimony until you can. You should not come up here and immediately start laughing. You should come up and start testifying. You need to get a grip on your emotions. So what happens is, you feel so wonderful, you think, well, this is a lot of community chapel, because we, you know, and so they haven't got the big red light, you know, and the buzzers and angels haven't come down, you know, machine gunned them, so therefore, you know, it must be the way to go. And so they try to feel all they can feel and get as much glory and bring all of it into, you know, emotions. But emotion is good up to a certain point. You know, if you come and you're in the office, and you come to an employee, and you say, dear employee, you have been such a good employee and so forth, I'm going to give you this. Here's a nice big check for you. You know, here's a trip to Hawaii for you and the family. You don't want to say, thank you. I was thrilled with it. Well, can't you show it a little bit? That's what I said. Can't you show it a little bit? Now, you give it to the person. They scream, they went all over the office, they throw them, they laugh, they roll on the floor, they crash in the wall, they're just all over the place, they grab the phone and they kick the phone and it falls and they pick it up and they stand down and they laugh and they blub and they can hardly over the phone and tell the husband. You say, no, well, we would have not quite so much emotion, you know. Just because we said that doesn't mean, see, I mean, control yourself a little bit. Yes, I'm glad you're glad, but control yourself a little bit. See, make it worthy of the office that you're in. And so please keep that in mind, that you do have that responsibility. Now, my wife has had a lot of spiritual experiences. You know that. She doesn't get up and talk incoherently. She's able to control her spirit. What does my wife do? She takes all the glory and the power and joy that she feels, and she channels it into the anointing for the words. See? Danny Elvis was able to give coherent testimonies without going out of sight all the time and being totally, you know, I think. And so, now, after saying all of that, what I do not want is you to let the devil work on you. Well, I guess I can't give a testimony more then because I can't. See, that is out of place and needs rebuked. Also, well, feel. I don't dare go up because I might laugh. I might not be able to control myself because sometimes. So I dare not go up. That is out of order. Nobody says you cannot weep or laugh up here. We're just saying control your emotions to the best of your ability. There may be, and there undoubtedly will be times, when you will not be able to keep from weeping or laughing. And endeavor to keep right on, especially men. And if they go to sort of quiet a little bit, they immediately stop and you don't hear anything for a while while they're trying to get a hold of themselves. Go ahead and talk through the weeping. Let it be there. Just continue to talk through the weeping. See? That's good. There may be times when a person might just put their head down and just bawl for, you know, for 20, 30 seconds. They may not be able to help that. I'm not going to have the gendarmes rush up and seize you.
bind your hat and foot and cast me out of darkness. You may not be able to help it. Having done everything, the Lord may come on you in a place that you cannot control. But you see, when a person does his best to control, and these things come forth this way, the people usually can feel that. They know the difference. They can see it. And it's all light and there's big allowances. But it's getting into the habit of everybody doing this, because this is the spiritual vein, see, that we want to stop. And I'm going to just poke in the second point, part of the second point, just part of it. I want to warn against women steering the course of Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. These statements were made, and they're wrong. Well, men are going to fight the big demons, and women are going to fight the little demons. No, 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 no. This is not a sexual warfare. Males against males and females can do different things. We are the same spirit, same kind of spirit. And God isn't going to give big ones to the men, and there's no reason to do this. The other version is men will fight against demons, and women won't have to when the men take their place. That is not true. We are all warriors in this fight and intercessors, and don't try to women to set the moving of the assembly and the direction of the assembly according to what pops into your mind. What pops into your mind may not be of the Lord. It may be your own mind. It may be the devil poking something in. Women, I'm going to caution you against this, and men too, but it's particularly applies to women. You can trust your own mind too much. You can think, whatever is in my mind comes from the Lord. As soon as you think that, you are no longer following the scripture that says to try the spirits. Because you don't try the spirits, because you've already made up your mind, they don't need to be tried. Every spirit will be a God's, and the devil will never put a thought in my mind. Therefore, I'll always speak it, and I'll always say the Lord, and I'll be dogmatic, and I won't take any correction, because I know what's of the Lord. You don't know. That's why you got to try it. And you're always in subjection to this pastor. And the Irvingites, back in the turn of the 1800s, 1700s into the 1800s, they begin to get baptized in the Holy Ghost. 100 years before Pentecost. Speak in other tongues. Prophesy. Had gifts of the Spirit. But they ran it into the ditch. And what could have been Pentecost returned was ran into the ditch. Because there were women and some men that began to take the liberty to believe that whatever was here was of the Lord, and it was not of God, I mean not of the devil, couldn't have been. And Pastor Irving, which his ministry boomed and blossomed like this, and became an enormous ministry, and threatened to bring the Pentecostal message over the face of all England and Scotland and Wales, and therefore the continent, and therefore the United States and the world at that time. The devil saw this, and he rushed in, and he began putting false prophecies in the hearts and the minds of people that were loving the Lord and believing in these gifts. And they didn't understand the things that came into their mind. They said, it must be the Lord. And this one man, he was a banker. Men are prestigious. One was a lawyer. One was a banker. One was a governor. It was a wife of a governor. And they were on this prophet team, and the others who were in these gifts. And this one man, he was a lawyer, and the Lord, and he was a believer, and he was an intelligent man, and an experienced man. He was up in the ranks, and it came into his mind, the Lord told him to go into the Supreme Court of England, and to denounce them, and denounce judgment upon them. And he knew it'd mean his position and all that, and he was willing to do it for the Lord's sake. And he was anointed. He received anointings, heavy anointings. So he went up there into the Supreme Court, into the hall, and he stood there, and he waited 2 hours for the anointing to come upon him. And the anointing never came on him, so he left without it, saying, I don't understand, Lord, why the anointing didn't come. I waited for the anointing to bring this. And the devil had him began in a setup. And then the Lord came to him again, because this wasn't the Lord. It was a demon spirit putting things in his mind, making him think it was the Lord. And he was just trying to follow the Lord, and he was an intelligent man. And go up to your brother's house, and your brother shall come out to see you, and he will give his heart to the Lord. And then you, I can't remember something else, and then you shall pray for their son, he shall be healed or something, and this will happen, this and this. And he went up there, and he did come out and meet him at the gate, which is probably coincidental, although the demon could have put in his mind going out to the gate. And he did talk to him about the Lord, and he did give his heart to the Lord, or become a believer in this, whichever it was. And that also can happen because, you know, the Lord was upon him, he was persuasive. But the rest of it began to be kind of shady when it was, and strange, and it didn't come to pass. But there were some things you could kind of stretch it a little bit, so that didn't seem too bad. And so it didn't look too bad yet. And then the third thing that came upon him, the Lord told him to leave his wife and to be a vagabond, wander out on the earth, because as a judgment upon his wife for not believing in the gift, because his wife did not believe in this. And so the Lord said, they'll leave your wife as a judgment upon your wife for this, and go out upon the earth and wander. And at this point, Irving said, now wait a minute, brother. And another woman who was in the group said, hear the word, hear the word. Well, you know, follow the word, you know, don't leave your wife and so forth. And he listened to their counsel, all right, and he didn't. But you see, the end result was he became a disbeliever himself and began to fight against this type of thing. The devil ruined that movement through things like this. And I am going to do my utmost, regardless if you stand eyeball to eyeball and say, I know it's the Lord, Pastor. I'm going to say, it's not the Lord, sister. We're going to judge everything by what it is. I don't claim to have all knowledge, but I tell you, God has put me in a certain position. And when he puts me in a certain position, you have to believe he's telling me something too. And he gives me a certain wisdom and understanding something too. And I'm not going to be at the mercy. I'm not going to let women steal the church. Now, we have not been having a major problem. In fact, the problems have been small. And in fact, since I mentioned it last time, it's been going so smoothly. But I'm going to nip everything in the bud. I don't let anything go, but wham, I'm going to take care of it. But that's the way to keep things. A stitch in time saves nine, and sometimes 90. And so please bear that in mind. Be careful. You're responsible for the things you say out there. Now, having said this, remember this. God will not break his word and use women to teach and guide the assembly, usurping the authority over the men and over the pastor. He won't do that. So he's not telling you to do something that I will not allow. He'll lead me one way and lead you another, and then that's supposed to overpower this. He won't do that. No matter how strong a conviction, God won't lead that way. He doesn't operate that way. If he wants that done, he's going to give me liberty so that I can accept it. And I accept things, but some things I don't. Report to me. I appoint all of you as watchmen. And I'm asking you, that means you are obligated, to report to me all prophecies and revelations done, you know, in groups, if they're very questionable. They're very questionable. I want you to relate to me. I want you to give me the names of the people present so I can check with them and see how they view it, so I know exactly who's present. Now, you see, this is necessary. There's one of two things we must do. I either say no one is allowed to do any exercise of the gift outside this assembly where we can all judge it, or else I have to say, I give you the liberty, but I must have reports if there's any question so we can check on it and we can watch it. I've got to have the liberty to watch it in safety. We can't have it done in secret behind closed doors without me knowing and letting something build. Therefore, if you hear this by your sweetest friend, you are obligated to come to me with it by letter and let me know who else was present and so forth, and exactly what was said to as much as you can. All new directions will be confirmed by the pastor and by others, and by the teachers and the elders will agree. And it always has been that way. Teachers and the elders have been agreeing with what's being brought and with the direction. And so don't you run with a lone exception. If we can't follow it, you're going to have to just fall in base and say, well, even though it seemed like it was the Lord, and even though I knew it, you know, you don't really know. See, you never really know. You just are dogmatic that you know. You just think that you know. You just decide that you know. You just feel that you know. See, only God really knows. Only God really knows. And so, I've given you two things. Thank you. God bless you. I thought I really had to do that on a timely basis. About 10 minutes from now, we will...